I, for one, also am glad that God doesn't number 1-2, 1-2, 1-2, and that the Presbyterian Church decided like a century and a half ago that that was no longer the case, because that's a pretty rough way to go. Our second reading today comes from the letter to the Ephesians, chapter 1, verses 3-14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, just as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, to be holy and blameless before him. He destined us for adoption as his children through Jesus Christ, according to the pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace that he freely bestowed upon us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to his riches that he lavished upon us. With all wisdom and insight, God has made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure that he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to gather all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. In Christ, we have also obtained an inheritance, having been destined according to the purpose of him who accomplishes all things according to his counsel and will, so that we, who were the first to set our hope on Christ, might live for the praise of his glory. In him, you also, when you had heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and had believed in him, were marked with the seal of the promised Holy Spirit. This is the pledge of our inheritance towards redemption as God's own people to the praise of his glory. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please pray with me. Holy and gracious Lord, open our ears and soften our hearts to your word proclaimed, your living word, Jesus Christ. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. When one reads, studies, or meditates on, or even preaches on the epistles, that is the letters in the New Testament, it is wise and necessary to remember that in the time of the Apostle Paul and the other letter writers, writing a letter was not as simple as taking out a pen or a pencil or a marker or even a crayon, grabbing a sheet of paper, and writing down what one wants to say. The letters and the gospels themselves were written on something called papyrus, a material that is like paper, but people didn't write their own stuff. To write a letter, often a person hired a scribe, a professional writer, to write the letter. And there was no postal service back then. Letters were delivered by servants, traders and other travelers. Writing a letter was an undertaking. It was expensive. And the letters we have in the New Testament, such as the letters to the Ephesians, were not private letters. They were read publicly to a community with specific needs. And this is why most of the letters in the New Testament are letters that are written to address conflicts and problems into that community. And the letter to the Ephesians is no different. We do not know exactly what the precise nature of the conflict was in Ephesus. The letter doesn't lay out one person's position versus another person's position. But just from how the letter is written, it's highly likely that the conflict revolved around who was in and who was out. Who is in and who is out is a conflict as old as humanity. It is an us versus them mentality. It is a we are better than you mentality. It's a have not and have division. And it is a perpetually destructive wound that appears and thrives each and every time humans build barriers and boundaries to categorize and separate themselves from others, regardless of the reason. And in typical Pauline fashion, our passage for today can really only be understood when we understand that there is this conflict in this community, and that the passage, the purpose of it, is to set up the rest of the letter. And this is what this passage does. And it also, very subtly, but very pointedly, addresses the conflict head on. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14 is a beautiful passage. It's full of exquisite, life-affirming, faith-affirming, God-affirming language in theology. It is actually a blessing of God. Not as God blessing us, but as the writer blessing God for what God has done through Jesus Christ. The language is phrased in big, broad strokes, filled with references of we and us. The writer blesses God for choosing us as God's adopted children through Jesus Christ and declares that God chose us before the foundations of the world were laid. The writer blesses God for God's glorious grace in Jesus Christ, through whom and through whose blood we are redeemed and our sins forgiven. The language is deliberately inclusive and all-embracing, and everyone is feeling really good about themselves until two words appear in verse 13. You also. All of a sudden, the inclusive, all-embracing language of the preceding 10 or so verses comes to a screeching halt when the proverbial rug is pulled from under us and the original audience, and we realize that the we's and the us's of this blessing did not actually include us at all, at least not if we were Gentiles. And it's not like actually the preceding verses don't apply to the Ephesians and don't apply to us. They did and they do, but to get there, the writer of Ephesians had to name the border and the boundary that had existed since Abram had become Abraham and Sarai had become Sarah, the boundary of the covenant between God and Israel and the rest of us. That boundary and the old, age-old intention of us versus them had to be named. It had to be named because to heal it and to stop the development of a new us versus them in the Ephesus community, the hurt, the pain, and the exclusion had to be named and it had to be felt. By naming that uncomfortable, hurtful, painful, exclusionary fallacy of a supposed worthy versus unworthy, the writer is exposing an infected wound to the sunlight so that we can no longer ignore it. Exposed as it is, we have to admit that not only are we wounded, but we wound others, and that we cannot heal ourselves, and that only through God's grace can we be healed. The you also had to be there. It had to be there because we, the church, and the original audience in Ephesus have to be constantly reminded of the power and the mystery of grace. When we forget the power of grace, when we forget the you also, we begin to take God's grace and mercy for granted. We begin to assume that we are entitled to it, that somehow that we earned it, that somehow grace is ours by right and not by gift, and that somehow we deserve grace, that somehow grace is ours for the taking. And when we do this, grace becomes another tool in our toolkit for dividing and separating ourselves by demanding others, our fellow human beings, and even creation, give us grace and forgive us so that we don't actually have to face the reality of our own actions. And grace has now gone from a gift to being on demand. And grace on demand is not grace at all, because it is grace without conviction and it is grace without repentance. And it is now a lever used to manipulate others into a forced forgiveness that isn't healing at all, but continues to fester underneath the facade of it. It's all good. It's going to be all right. Don't worry about it. Grace without conviction and repentance isn't grace at all. And so just as there is no grace without conviction and repentance, there is, for the writer of Ephesus, no reconciliation without grace. For the writer, for us, for God, grace, the grace of God, is the great equalizer. When we allow it to be given and when we stop demanding it, it is what makes us one in Christ through the Spirit. Grace is, when we allow it to be given and we stop demanding it, it is what breaks down the walls between us. It has the power to destroy the cliques and the ins and out mentality, because grace is at the center of it all. For we are justified by grace through our faith in Jesus Christ and because of the faith of Jesus Christ. And to allow grace to be given means that not only do we have to stop demanding it, we also have to give it. The grace of God is like a free flowing spring. It quenches our lips. It cools our mouths. It washes the dryness off of our tongues. But unlike water, it cannot be stored. It cannot be hoarded. It cannot be possessed. And when we keep it away from others, it doesn't work. It can only be enjoyed and given away. So when we stop demanding grace and start enjoying its cool, life-giving waters, when we take the transactional out of grace, when we accept it and we give it away to others without worrying about it, not worrying about whether they deserve it or not, the walls that we have built begin to slowly fall. The barriers we have built start to slowly crumble. The poison of us versus them slowly begins to drain away. And all of a sudden, over time, our shoulders begin to relax. Our jaws stop clenching. Our brows begin to unfurrow. And our defensiveness starts to fade away. And we begin to see a glimpse, even a shadow of a glimpse, of the love that God has for us and for others. And through the Holy Spirit and prayer, this empowers us to see and love other as God loves us. And we love ourselves. Because in giving God's love and grace to others, we are made whole through God's grace and love in our lives. And when we start to gather together and to do this as a community of faith, all of a sudden we start to be united in Christ with all of our differences intact. Because unity in grace and unity in Christ is not conformity. It is accepting, it's welcoming, it's affirming one another for who we are, just as we are, with all of our colors, our shapes, our sizes, our languages. Everything that sets us apart is accepted, for we are one through Christ, through grace. But this doesn't mean that grace is forgetfulness. Grace is not amnesia. And for that matter, neither is forgiveness. If someone hurts me, physically or otherwise, on purpose, giving them grace and forgiving them for what they did does not mean that I just forget it and simply trust that they're not going to do it again. Grace and forgiveness can never be an excuse to allow injustice to prevail, to allow abuse to continue, to allow oppression and exploitation and hurt to continue, or to allow the hungry to remain hungry, the poor to remain poor, or the sick to remain untreated. Because that's cheap grace. That is grace demanded, and that's grace expected. Because how is it really grace if the abused are still abused, the oppressed are still oppressed, the discriminated against are still discriminated against, and the exploited are still exploited, and the hated are still hated? It's not. It's not grace. Friends, we know all too well what isn't grace. And we all know all too well that we live in a graceless world that sees grace and forgiveness as naive, as foolish, as weakness, as anything but strength. But I am here to tell you that the world has it wrong. Grace is anything but naive. It is anything but foolish, and it is anything but weak, and that without the Jesus and the Holy Spirit, we don't even have the strength to do it. And as easy as it is for me to stand up here and say that through the Holy Spirit, grace and forgiveness make us one in the body of Christ, we also know that it is anything but easy. It is prayer. It's sacrifice. It is making mistakes. It's messing up. It's taking risks. It's acknowledging what we do to each other that causes pain. It's repenting of our sins against God and each other. And it is the hard, continuing work that we can only do through the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ. But it is work that we can do through Jesus Christ, because in Jesus Christ, God reveals the immeasurable and limitlessness of God's grace, and that God's grace cannot be earned. It is not a transaction. It is not a tool to manipulate us. It is not a tool to conform us and make us all alike, even though it certainly transforms us. The grace of God and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ frees us from our fear that we are not enough, and assures us that we are loved by a truly gracious and merciful God who loves us as we are, just as we are, who through the mysterious and awe-filling power of grace is faithful, is steadfast, and is the one who seeks to reconcile us to God's own self through Jesus Christ. And seeks to do it for all. All of us. All of humankind. In all of our wondrous diversity and beauty, whole. And to make us whole, wondrously, diversely, uniquely whole, as one body with many many members, and many, many parts, with no separations, no divisions, no cliques, no exclusions, just simply whole. For the kingdom of God is where we are made whole. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.